Judges chapter 6, verse 1 through to chapter 7 and verse 15. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live.' But you have not listened to me." The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak of Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Gideon went in, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it "The Lord is Peace." To this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. That same night the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar, demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, "Who did this?" When they carefully investigated, they were told Gideon, son of Joash, did it. The men of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son. He must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." So that day, they called Gideon Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal contend with him, because he broke down Baal's altar." Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew." That night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them, in the valley of the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them out for you there. If I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go. But if I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300, who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterwards, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands."
For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance and encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Father, we thank you for these chapters of Judges which were written for us that we might have endurance and encouragement. And we pray indeed that they would be that to us this morning. in Christ's name. Amen. Well, over the next two Sunday mornings, God willing, we're going to be spending some time looking at this story of Gideon. You might have to follow it in your Bibles there on page 248, Judges 6. And for me, Gideon really highlights the problem of thinking about the book of Judges. Is Gideon a hero or a villain? Some commentators look at a judge like Gideon and say he's clearly a hero. And it's understandable why they see it in that way. He, of course, will be raised up by God and will rescue Israel from the terrible predicament they're in. After Barak and Deborah, which we saw last week, Israel have managed to take those plains and get rid of the Canaanites. And they've had some good years there on the land. But now the Midianites are coming in, and every time there is a crop, they are coming and taking it. They're taking every sheep, every animal. They're like locusts over the land, and they have left Israel in abject poverty, intimidated, and basically living up in rocks and caves away from the plains. And Gideon, with 300 men, will rescue these people, will rescue Israel. And the conclusion, of course, at 8:28 is that Gideon rescued them from the Midianites, and the land had rest for how many years? He's a hero. Hebrews 11 speaks of him as being a hero. Yet, as we read through, and particularly next week, as we look into chapter 8, there's also things which he does which are clearly very wrong. He builds an ephod. He builds he sets up a worship center in his hometown, which is a snare to Israel and to his family. He does things which are clearly wrong. And some commentators focus on that. They begin to read everything he does actually quite suspiciously. Is he a hero or is he a villain? It's actually that question that kept me from preaching Judges over the years. I couldn't work out whether the commentator said he was a hero was right, or the commentators who said he was a villain was right. And I shared this with the pastoral team one Monday afternoon, and they began to laugh at me. And they said, "You idiot, he is both." And I think they are right. The Bible always, and I think there's a number of things just to say about that. The Bible always reminds us that the rescuers raised up in the Old Testament are always flawed. All of them are flawed. They are looking forward to, aren't they, to the rescuer who will live perfectly, obediently, and will do what no other rescuer has been able to do. The Bible looks down and it sees all these rescuers, but then is waiting for the rescuer, the deliverer. I think we're also given some of Gideon's flaws as well, because his flaws teach us about the flaws of Israel, the sins of Israel. And as we look at him, we will understand something about the sin of Israel and what is going wrong within the nation. But it's a reminder as well, of course, that we are all flawed. Even the best of us, even the best believer has deep flaws. The sinful nature still resides, doesn't it? We have profound weaknesses. I think it's Tim Keller, the pastor over in New York, who said that we need to teach our children two doctrines if they are to be able to function as Christians in the world, in life. The doctrine of common grace and the doctrine of total depravity. They need to understand the doctrine of common grace, and that doctrine is that God, in his kindness, preserves his world and preserves society, keeps it going without falling to bits. We need to know the doctrine of common grace, because we will meet those who are not Christians, who are really, in one sense, good people, who are kind, who are honest. And we need the doctrine of total depravity, And the doctrine of total depravity, by the way, is that we are sinners and sin impacts on every area of our lives. We need the doctrine of total depravity because we will come across Christians and experience Christians doing terrible things. We need both of those. We will meet really nice non-Christians and we will meet Christians who do really terrible things. And we see in someone like Gideon, a hero, yet a man who will do some things which are really wrong. And we shouldn't be disturbed by that if we have a doctrine of total depravity straight. Believers will do things that are wrong. So let's begin to have a look at Gideon. I think what we see in chapter 6 and 7 is the rise of Gideon. And in chapter 8 we will see the problems that come with his success. It's always fascinating, isn't it, to think about the problems that come with success. And we're going to look at 6, and as ever with looking at Judges, we want to ask the question, what is the narrator drawing our attention to? What does he want us to see? How is this story kind of put together under the work of the Holy Spirit? What is it drawing out? What is it drawing our eye to? What's the pattern here? And I want to suggest to you that as we look at this narrative, and we look at Gideon, we are going to see a journey from fear to faith. From fear to faith. You see, and some of the judges were not allowed into their inner worlds at all. But with Gideon, we are allowed in. We hear him, as it were, think. He speaks. He reveals his heart. We are allowed to see his progress. We're allowed to listen in on his journey. And as we run through this narrative, I just want you to have three kind of words, three ideas in your minds. Don't worry, we're not going to explore each of them in turn. We're just going to run through the narrative. I just want you to, as you listen, look out for the theme of fear. Fear. That word, fear, clusters in these chapters. It's kind of dotted around in Judges in general. But here, there's quite a number of the word fear appears. Think about weakness. Weakness, I think, is an important idea here. And then that third idea I want you to have in your head is faith. Believing God's word, or lack of faith. Actually, I think as we're going to see as we go through. So fear, weakness, lack of faith. Just be tuned into those ideas as we work through the Gideon narrative. So let's just see what happens. Let's see what the writer is drawing our attention to as we look at Gideon. In verse 6, of course, Israel cries out. That's nothing new there back into the Judges cycle. He doesn't send them a judge first off. This time, I don't know if you noticed, as Chris read it to us so very well, he doesn't send a judge. He sends a prophet. There in verse 8, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is the word of the Lord of Israel. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not," and our translations say, "do not worship the gods of the Amorites." It should be, "do not fear the gods of the Amorites." In other words, you're in a fear state. You're not fearing me. You're fearing these other gods. And very quickly then we got on the table in verse 10, "but you have not listened to me." There's a problem with the way that they hear and respond to God's words. So we see that's the prophet. Well, in his mercy, God sends an angel, the Lord, to Gideon. He's obviously going to raise him up to be a judge. And the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon in there in verse 12, says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." We know as we read Judges exactly what's going to happen. Here is a man being raised up. "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Gideon, of course, doesn't get it. Well, if you're with us, why are we in such a mess? You know, what's going on? No, the Lord turns to him, 14. Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? You see, Gideon's a bit confused, and so the Lord straightens him out. I'm sending you to mightily save Israel. Well, what happens next? 15. One of Gideon's favorite words. But, Lord. But, hang on. How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. Can you see the way that this conversation is going? You're a mighty warrior. I don't know what's going on here. I'm going to send you. You're going to save Israel. But hang on, I'm the weakest. So the Lord answers, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. The Lord is speaking to him. But Gideon replies, if I have now, verse 17, if I have now found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that is really you talking to me. In other words, I'm not sure. I'm not sure about what's being said. I need something to confirm that, you know, this is really your voice. So he gets to build the altar, doesn't he? And he puts the meat and he puts the bread. And what happens? Woof! Up in smoke it goes. And what's Gideon's reaction, verse 22? Fear and anxiety. Oh no! I've now seen the Lord. There's kind of panic in him now. And verse 23, the Lord speaks to him kindly, peace. Do not be afraid. This word fear comes again. You are not going to die. The Lord reassures him. And he now commissions him. Now, what's the first job that he has to do? The first job that he has to do is that he has to tear down the Asherah pole, tear down the Baal, the altar that his father's put up in the village, and put up an altar to the true and living gods. How does he respond? Well, verse 27, he does it. But look at 27. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than at the daytime. We see the theme of fear again, don't we? Go and do it. But yeah, okay, but I'm going to do it at night because I'm frightened. The story moves on, doesn't it? In verse 34... the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and he summoned all of the tribes to come and follow him. Now, you would have thought, wouldn't you, at this point, having destroyed the Baal worshipping in his own town, he's, as it were, got away with that. The Lord's with him in that. He's been called by the Lord. He's now got the Spirit. He's blown the trumpet. The people are coming to him. You would now think, wouldn't you, that is ready to go, that is confident. But no. Verse 36. Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand as you said. Lord, I know what you said, but I'm not quite sure that you're going to do it. I need something to reassure me that it's going to happen. So Lord, let me just test you. Let me put out this fleece in the morning. If that's wet and everything else is dry, then I'll know you're really going to deliver on this promise. So anyways, what happens next morning? Of course, it's as you had asked. But you can see his kind of, he does not hear in the text, is you can see his cogs whirring. Well, it's just possible, isn't it? The fabric collected water somehow overnight and it stayed dry and this is somehow a natural phenomena and God really isn't in all this at all. Let's try it the other way around, can we, God? I know I don't really believe. Can you just do it the other way around? So God does it the other way round for him. He's looking, isn't he, for reassurance. By the way, just we've got to pause and think for a moment about these fleeces. We often hear Christians talking about putting out a fleece. Christians use them, don't they, for guidance. You know, should I marry Bill? Well, if he phones me at 3 o'clock exactly today and offers to take me out for dinner, well, I'll know that's from the Lord. Lord, I don't know if I should go to Sheffield or to Manchester for university. Well, if it snows tomorrow, I'll conclude it's Manchester. Or I'm not sure if I should go onto the mission field. Lord, if I bump into 2 people from Vietnam this week, I'll know that you want me to go. And so on it goes. People kind of use the fleece language in that way to kind of confirm guidance. But that is to do a violence to the text, isn't it? Gideon knows exactly what he should do. It's not a guidance problem for Gideon, is it? He knows exactly what he should do. It's a confidence problem. It's a reassurance problem. It's a, are you really with me in all of this? In fact, it's about unbelief. So if anyone ever says, about putting fleeces out, you say, you've got a problem with unbelief and we need to talk serious about your Christian life. But you can see here, can't you? Gideon is struggling to believe, to trust. What happens next? Well, we know the story from 7. We didn't have it all read. He's now being, the army is being mustered, and God wants to whittle it down. Who does he get rid of first? Those who are afraid. Fear runs all the way through. He gets rid of the ones who are afraid. And then he whittles it right down. And look what he says to Gideon in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 7. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. Verse 10, we know Gideon well, so does the Lord. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Of course he's afraid. He's still afraid. Go down to the camp with your assistant and go and listen to what they're saying. Anyways, as you know, and he goes down there and he hears what they're talking about. They've had a dream. And I think it is by verse 15, he actually has reached a point of confidence. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, get up, the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. At last, Gideon has reached a point of confidence and certainty that the Lord can do what he promised to do. What is going on here? Well, Gideon is clearly a bag of nerves. He is afraid. Why? Well, like everyone else, he is frightened of their gods. That's where he starts. But I think as the story goes on, he sees his own weakness. He can't see how God can use him. He is not sure that with 300 men he has any chance. How can he destroy this Midianite army, which isn't even counted, which is like a great swarm of locusts? You see, Gideon is struggling to come to terms with the fact that God is going to use him. He cannot get over the fact. He has a deep and abiding sense of his own weakness. Lord, you've said it, but I can't quite believe that you will do it. I need reassurance. I need reassurance. I need reassurance. And God is very kind to Gideon, isn't he? Very, very patient. He brings him slowly to a place of faith and confidence in the Word of God and in the power of God to do what he said he would do. Gideon knows there's no hope for him, and he needs to be slowly persuaded that God can do, God can deliver, God can defeat the enemies. And he comes to that place of confidence and trust. I think this again just highlights what is going on in almost every episode here within the book of Judges. In chapter 7, verse 2, it's an important verse here. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength saved her, announce now to the people. In every kind of chapter, God is the hero. And we see God using a weak man, building up the strength and the faith of this weak man, and using a very small army so that God gets the glory, that God is seen to have the power. God is the hero. And that would be a noble and good conclusion. But I think we are invited to wrestle with Gideon's moving from fear to faith. And I want to suggest to you that we're seeing here that if we are to be effective Christians, we need to have a robust faith in his word, in his promises, and in his power. God brought Gideon to the point of trusting his word and trusting his power. He moved from being a man of fear, of nervousness, holding back, to being a man who marched with 300 men into the enemy camp armed with trumpets and candles. That is courage, driven by faith. And as we step back, you see, I think Gideon's problem, Gideon's slowness in believing the words, is actually a reflection of Israel's problem with the word. You don't listen to me. Chapter 6, verse 10. Israel was slow to listen and slow to believe. Slow to have confidence in the word. And by the way, isn't that the problem always in the church? Churches go wrong when we stop listening, we stop believing, and we stop obeying. It's interesting, isn't it? Churches too can go looking for signs to confirm the words. What's wrong with the words? Has God not said enough? I don't think Gideon's looking for signs is painted positively here. God is very kind to him. But actually, the first couple of sentences should have done, you're a mighty warrior, I'm with you. But we have to go through this whole process because he's so slow to believe. And if we are to be effective Christians, we need to have a robust faith in his words. Otherwise, I suggest to you, we are going to be crippled by fear. We will simply want to go back under the duvet, and we will not function, we will not be joyful, we will not be prayerful, We will not serve him with energy. We will not be generous unless we have a robust faith in his words and in his promises and in his power. Let me make some specific applications around that idea. If I can speak to you here, if you have not yet come to Christ yourself, maybe you don't believe that he will accept you. Maybe you think he is for other people. You know, Gideon could have said, you use the others, judges, but you can't use me. Well, God's promise, God's word is, come to me, says Jesus, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He promises that. Believe it. Come to him if you haven't done so already, and he will save you. He will give you rest. What about as believers? How many of us feel weak? How many of us look at our sin? And it's right, of course, to examine our consciences, but isn't it easy to be introspective? Isn't our sin terrible? Yes. How could you have done that? You ever said that to yourself? How could you have done that? Do you think God will ever accept you now, given that you've done that? You? And what does that do? Fear crowds in. Uncertainty. What blows that away is the clear promise of God's. That he is able to save completely those who come to God through Jesus, because he always leads to intercede for them. We can have utter confidence that our sins have been forgiven because of the promises of God. Trust in Jesus and your sins are forgiven. Trust in Jesus and there is no condemnation for you. And isn't the Lord's Supper a kindness of the Lord? Because we are weak and our guilt overwhelms us. And so regularly he says to us, my body was broken for you, my blood was shed for you. Be reassured. The Lord's Supper is all about reassurance. It's not about primarily about introspection. It's reassuring you that Christ's body was broken for you, that Christ's blood was shed for you. Be reassured. And you can be reassured because of the promises of God. His words to you. Your sin is forgiven. Believe that word. Stop dithering over it. Rejoice in it, in the salvation. Maybe you're facing death. And all that goes with it, the loss of strength, the loss of energy, the difficulty in praying. Can you be confident? Yes, of course you can. Will he deliver you from death? Will he take you to be with you with himself? Yes. Will you have a glorious resurrection body? Yes. Even in the face of death, we needn't cry, you know, let the fear grip us. Although we will always feel a weakness, he will save us. Maybe the Lord is calling you to do some work. Maybe he is calling you to obey him in a particular way. Maybe you're in a very difficult situation. I can't go on in his strength. You can. He will supply the energy you need. You're in a crisis. Everything is falling to bits. What does his word say over the crisis? God works the good in all things. That is his word, which booms out and can remove your fear and help you in your fear. He can be trusted. You see, if Gideon moves from fear to faith, knowing his own weakness, and he comes to that point of trust in the Lord's. And we make that same journey. We trust in him for our salvation. We trust in him in all of our situations to work for the good. We trust in him in our giving. We trust in him in our evangelism as we seek to share the powerful gospel. God says to us, believe my words. Believe my promises. Trust my power and serve me. And we pray that that Holy Spirit, as we sung earlier, would work in us and give us deep certainty and confidence in the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great promises, which all find their yes in the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize that often we are plagued by fears, wondering whether you've forgiven us, wondering whether you can use us in the spheres you've called us to, wondering whether you hear us, wondering whether you care for us, wondering whether you have this world in your control. And we know how those fears can paralyze us. But we thank you, Lord, that we can stand confidently on the promises that you have made to us in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would afresh help us to trust in them and to live in the light of them, in joy, even in the most difficult of circumstances. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. 877, as we go to the Lord's table, how firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord's.